I'd like to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. I don't mean to sound like I'm exaggerating, because I'm not. I mean it with all the force that I can possibly muster. We are in a spiritual battle. I realize when we look at one another, we see flesh and blood. But we are spiritual beings occupying a tabernacle. One day whose animation will be stopped because the spirit will depart. A spiritual battle is real. And that spiritual battle is being fervently engaged today. We see all around us so much hurt, pain, death, disease, all which are consequences of man being separated from the Garden of Eden and the Tree of Life, separated from God. The battle in the garden was really a spiritual battle. It wasn't a battle about a piece of fruit. It wasn't a battle about a tree. It was a battle about which God's going to win. Is it going to be the prince of the power of darkness or the God of heaven? This began to occur to me in a very personal way ever since July, when Olin Hudson, the preacher at Abilene, was killed in a car wreck. As we've been out there week in and week out with the kids, to see their struggle, to see their breaking heart, and then to know parents who also have breaking hearts because of losses spiritually. You're going to kill the body. You can't kill the soul. And sometimes I think we need to focus on where the real battle is. Satan wars it in the flesh. But God appeals through love and through judgment and through fear. God appeals to our heart. Satan's not interested one bit in our heart or our flesh. He has no use for us at all. We're disposable commodities to him, wants to be conquered, to be thrown away. He has no love, no care and concern for us. The only thing he wants is what God has and what God will not take for himself. Our heart. We are spiritual beings in a fleshly body, engaged in a spiritual battle. The adversary is powerful. The adversary is real. The adversary is demonic. The adversary is subtle. The adversary is overt. In Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 12, the text says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies." And the translators supply places there. Places really takes us to a different direction than we want to go with that. If you look back in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And then you look at chapter 2, in verse 6, and raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Better would be translated, here are every spiritual blessing that is exalted in Christ. And here we have been raised to sit together with Him, exalted. And so the idea of heavenly places, places supplied, doesn't help our train of thought. Not talking about a heavenly place and a devil place. It's talking about here is wickedness and darkness that is high and exalted. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 3, He said, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." There's the battle. The battle is for our mind. The battle is for our thoughts. The battle is for how we think. And the weapons we use, Paul will say, are not carnal. In chapter 6 and verse 12, he said, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood." And notice he's saying "we." He's talking to the Ephesians there. He's talking about a battle the Ephesians are engaged in. He's not talking about something taking place in another world, another dimension, if that exists. He's talking about something they battle with, that the Ephesians, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood." But there's something that had to do, they were wrestling against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age. And he says, it is against the spiritual host of wickedness, and it is high. It is exalted. Understand the battle that we are engaged in a spiritual battle as spiritual beings, is not lowborn. It is an exalted battle against exalted spiritual wickedness. And we need to be heightened and sensitive to that. Because too many are being hurt. Are being lost. And too many are dying. Because of this spiritual wickedness. I want to look at four avenues I think this spiritual wickedness affects us, and then conclude with what I hope will be an encouragement. The first place that we see this spiritual wickedness that Satan's trying to conquer is the world. In Matthew chapter 24, Luke chapter 21, Luke's harmony of Matthew 24, the destruction of Jerusalem, it talks about there will be famine, pestilence, and earthquakes. Brother against brother, nation against nation. And the fact is, that's our world. We don't look at the world and say, "Oh, that's happening today. I didn't know that." That's always been our world. Ever since Cain killed Abel, brother has been against brother. And ever since there's been a nation, nations have been against nations. There have been earthquakes, there have been famines, there have been pestilences. This world is a dark, messy place. There is nothing about this world except for chaos that we live with. It is by design. It is by the aim and intent of the prince of the power of darkness. He does not intend to create an environment in this world that he reigns as the power of darkness, as the prince of the power of darkness, that will be orderly. He wants it chaotic. He wants it confusing. But we shouldn't be surprised by that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul will speak to that. In other words, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if we want something other than that, we're going to have to go out of this world. Look at verse 9, 1 Corinthians 5. "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I do not mean the sexually immoral people of this world, or the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since they would need to go out of the world." What he's saying is, don't be surprised it's there. We look at our world and we see all the malignant evil taking place. All the things that hurt, the sin in every grotesque form, every benign form. And we're shocked. We can't believe it. And Paul's saying, where you been? It's the world. And to escape it, you're going to have to go out of the world. It's going to be part of our world. That's what Satan has. Satan wants the world. I'm not talking about this globe. I'm talking about the people that comprise this world. He wants to captivate their thoughts so that their imagination and the intent of their heart is evil only continually. That's what he wants. And if he does not have you, you or I to him are lost. And that brings us to the second area of concern. And that's the church. You see, Satan already has the world. He could have made the song, I have the whole world in my hand. He already has the world, but what he wants is what he doesn't have. And he's not satisfied with just a few. Satan wants it all. And since you and I have turned our back on him and in repentance said, I will not bow to you anymore, he wants us. And he's not going to be satisfied until he saves those he lost. Now, how's he going to do that? Well, he can do it through persecution. But the interesting thing about that was, in the New Testament, at least, when persecution began to happen, people began to multiply. But persecution does have a threatening aspect to it, doesn't it? I mean, if we were told, like Luther or some of the reformers, confess God, or denounce God and live, confess him and die, and you know your life is there. It's easy to say here. As far as I know, nobody's threatening our doors right now. What would we say? I will not deny him. Here. But what about if that persecution threatens our life? What if that persecution threatens the life of someone I love that is closer to me than anybody else in this world? You see, now it becomes real. Second, Satan will use error. And understand, error doesn't come dressed in absolute black. Error always has a tincture of truth associated with it. Absolute darkness is not that appealing. And so what you want is you want a shade of light with it. So the darkness is not so dark. But that shade of light still contains error. And Satan uses error seductively today. It's not unusual to hear about a church in the religious world and say they're bringing so many to Christ. Look at what they're bringing so many to Christ. Look at what they're doing. They're bringing many to Christ. Wait a minute. How are they bringing them to Christ? Are they bringing them to Christ because they're taught the gospel? And because they've been baptized for the remission of their sins? Or are they bringing them to Christ because they say, you can come as you are. We'll accept you as you are. How are they bringing them to Christ? Are they really bringing them to Christ? See, that's the seduction. Are they really bringing them to Christ? Or are they simply making them twofold more the sinner, thinking they were saved? There's a third way. And this may be the most challenging way for us. And that is, he can use us against us. You see, if Satan can just change my thinking about you, and could just change my thinking about you, if I can begin to think in disrespectful terms, if I can begin to think in suspicious terms, if I can begin to nurture and harbor ill will, if I can begin to let strife boil within me so I become a contentious person, I become a divisive person, I become someone that harbors something in my heart against somebody, and I act out on that, Satan has captured my heart the same as if it had been something of a grotesque dark nature. And then what I do is I begin to take you, I begin to bite by nipping at you, biting, consuming, and devouring you until there's no shred of life left with you, and destroy because of malice, because of ill will, because of strife, because of hatred, because of disrespect, because of something I let boil in my mind. It just boils, and I will not void myself of that. And that just eats the heart and soul out of my thinking, so that all I do when I see you is darkness. You're not my help. You're my adversary. Like everyone, most everyone, maybe not all, who saw the scene unfold in the courtroom this past week, which Brett John, the 18-year-old brother of Botham John, took the stand as he looks at Amber Geiger. And this 18-year-old boy, in the midst of everybody that is in that courtroom and outside that's spewing hatred, looks at her in tears and says, "I forgive you. I love you like I love anyone else. I don't want anything bad to happen to you. I don't even want you to go to jail." And looks at the judge and says, "Can I hug her?" Can you imagine how many ruthless cases that judge has seen in her court? And that woman was moved to tears. And everything was silent, even on the outside. Why? Because forgiveness, the Spirit of God, had been seen. The question is, if that young man can look at that woman who had a part in putting his brother to death, can look at him and say, "I forgive," what is it for me? For someone who with words, actions, or thoughts has hurt me? And will I be able to say, "I love you like I love anybody else. I don't want anything bad to happen to you. Can I hug you?" But see, that's not what Satan wants. Satan wants this church. And the way he will get this church is if he gets you and if he gets me. And by the way, he doesn't have to get everybody. He just has to get a few. And then 11 will begin to wave throughout and have its effect. Satan wants God's people because he lost them. The third avenue is in the home. How does he capture the home? Is it because we offer ourselves as a reasonable sacrifice to God, or because we offer ourselves as a reasonable sacrifice for busyness? Now, let me give a disclaimer here. I am not, in this point, criticizing. I'm looking at myself, and I'm simply talking about the point to make us aware of it. But what is eating the heart and soul out of us? Is it not busyness? And so we're so busy, we are hurried, haggard, and fatigued. And as a result of that, we don't spend the time nurturing ourselves in our homes that we need to because we are so busy. Would it be a stretch to make the observation that in this area, and not peculiar to Dallas, that we live in a very materialistic world? And what becomes our priority with that? The more material things, the more time it takes to take care of them, doesn't it? The more new gadgets, the more updates, the more things that we have, the more time it takes. The harder we have to work, the longer we have to work, and the less time we have to nurture what God intended in the home. Between husband and wife, companionship. Because we're so busy with the material, we don't have the time to stop and nurture the companionship. Not a curse, certainly a blessing. But then children enhance that busyness. Innocent, but requires diligence to stay connected with them and one another. You see, it's not always immorality. Immorality can do it. Whenever I am hurried, haggard, and fatigued, and I don't have time to provide your needs, you don't have time to provide my needs, physically, mentally, spiritually, emotionally, and I find someone who does, because when I leave home in the morning, you're in bed, I come home, you are still in your sleeping gown and look like your hair looks like it has exploded from a steel wool factory. And I walk in and you say, "Here are the kids. I've had it." But when you go to work, you got that nice, pretty, sweet thing there that is dressed up, makeup's in all the spots, hair is coiffed just right, she smells good. And she says, "Mr. Jenkins, can I get you a cup of coffee, please?" And I'm thinking, when's the last time my wife offered me coffee? Do you see where the cycle goes? Why? Because we don't have time with a companionship because material eats the heart and soul out of us. And then immorality becomes a part of that. Immorality comes because there becomes a dissatisfaction, a discontent with my mate, often with myself. And that leads us to the fourth and final thing, and that is ourselves. You see, that's really what Satan wants. If he gets ourselves, if he gets me, he'll get the church, he'll get the home, and he'll get the world. What Satan really wants is he wants me and he wants you. And what he's going to do is use my strengths and use my weaknesses against me and against you. You see, if I go back and I tie that into the home and I have that kind of experience in my home, I don't feel like I have the validation, the affirmation, and the appreciation that I ought to have in my own home. And I find that in someone else or something. Maybe there's been pain. Maybe there's been hurt in the home. And as a result of that, you find something to satisfy that pain or that hurt in a bottle or in a drug. It's real. Or maybe the satisfaction with that mate is not there, so you find it in the pornography because there's no responsibility there. Hey, I don't have to answer anybody there. I don't have to pay any bills. Look at this. I can have what I don't have, and I don't have to answer anybody. I don't have to pay you bills for that. I don't have the kids for that. And then there's that person that crosses the path that the interaction begins with, and then the intercourse begins with in a physical, mental, spiritual, and emotional sort of way. And as a result of that, there is a bond that is born there. And there's a separation that comes from the one from whom we ought to be bonded. Because Satan has captured our thoughts. He's captured our minds. This is the battle, folks. It's a spiritual battle. We're not battling the traffic. We're not battling the road work. We're battling a spiritual battle against a spiritual force who has his own angels, his own ministers that transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, that exalt themselves. And he wins far too often. So how do we win? Turn back to the book of Ephesians, please. Let the man who told us about the battle tell us how to win. In Paul's second prayer in the book of Ephesians, he'll begin in verse 14. For this reason I bow my knee to the Father and of our Lord, to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom the whole family on earth, for whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that it would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Let's break that down, please. We win because we're strengthened mightily in the inner man. You see, God wants the thoughts. God wants the heart. God wants to capture our thoughts. We're also strengthened because we have come to know the immeasurable love of God. That's what captures our hearts. That's what captured our mind. He has poured out his love in us by his Spirit, Romans chapter 5 says. He says, we are filled with the fullness of God. You see, if God has captured my heart, if God has captured my thought, if God has captured my mind, then who's my very heartbeat? Who controls my thinking? If I am filled with the fullness of God, because I have found his immeasurable love, I can't measure it. Upside, sideways, down, upside, whatever, you can't measure it. And that's filling my heart. Then where's the room for the malice? Where's the room for the ill will? Where's the room for the feeling of disrespect? Where's the room for the feeling of alienation? Where's the room for feeling all alone? I find some companion or in something or someone to feel that, because I'm filled with the fullness of God. I'm strengthened in his inner man, in my inner man with his mightiness. Strengthened mightily, he said, mightily in the inner man. Not sort of, not kind of, not passively, but mightily in the inner man. And then he says, in his praise, there's only one thing to say. Having said all that, now to him is able to exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in him, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And we say amen. God can fill us with his fullness and use us to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. We can conquer because we are strengthened mightily in the inner man with his love and with his fullness. And he can use us to exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think to conquer Satan, because he strengthens us. We can win the spiritual battle because he will make us strong. Look at chapter 6. Look at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. Notice that, number one, you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the ruler of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore. He said, I'm preparing you to be able to stand. I'm giving you the tools to be able to stand, withstand, and stand. I didn't call you to fail. I didn't call you to turn you loose. The adversary and say, root hog or die poor, it's up to you. No, I'm giving you the tools. I'll strengthen you. And notice finally he says in verse 19, or verse 18, praying with all prayer and supplication, the Spirit being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. He said, we are praying in the Spirit. If he said praying in Christ, we wouldn't have a problem with that. It's the same thing. That's what he's saying there. We have access to God because the Spirit's revealed the access of how we can have access to God. And that Spirit fills us with the fullness of God. Now, if we are filled with His fullness, because of His immeasurable love, and He strengthened us mighty in our inner man, then where is there room for the prince of the power of darkness? But here's what eats us alive. We close it, we put it away, and we walk away from it. And we walk away from it. We walk away from Him. And then Satan's won the war. I'm lost to him and saved to Satan. He won the spiritual battle. But he doesn't have to. And he can't make me and you. We can choose. We can choose otherwise. And what God is saying is, I'm holding out my love for you. It is so immeasurable. I had no way to show you with extended loves of my Son on the cross to say, I will love you more than you've ever been loved. And all He wants to use you for is to stomp on you and throw you away. You will be the riches of my inheritance in the saints. I will make you a people. I will strengthen you. The spiritual battle is real. The adversary is real, but God is real. And He can help us win the battle. He can give us the walls. He can give us the land. He can give us the adversary. And He can strengthen us mightily when we, by faith, determine we're going to give our lives to Him. And then give it. And don't take it back. Let Him strengthen you. Let Him enable you to stand, withstand, and stand. And there's something we can do this morning to help you in that spiritual battle anyway. If you're lost and need to be saved,